But how would St. Paul, want a Christian to be spotted? And it's like Margaret said, this is verse 27 of chapter 1. Now the important thing is that your way of life should be as the gospel of Christ requires. The important thing is that your way of life should be as the gospel of Christ requires. And I think Paul is actually saying, and in verse 5 of chapter 2, he goes like this and says, the attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. In other words, as Christians, we are to be following Christ. That's the whole thing about being a disciple. We are to follow the way of Christ. Some of us, when we were having the house groups, and we were looking at the John Ortberg books, and I can remember distinctly, he made that point very strongly. A disciple was somebody who walked just behind their master, in a sense, in his footsteps. And that's how it is for us to be as Christians. You know, we're disciples. We're to follow the way of Christ. We're, as Christians, also to make disciples. Jesus doesn't say, get people converted. He actually says, go and make disciples. Now, this next bit will show my age. Because I can remember when we changed from town gas to natural gas. Can remember that? It is going back in the recesses of my mind, but I can remember we had a cooker, okay? And that cooker and our boiler had to be changed from town gas to natural gas. And where I lived, which was Cambridge, or just outside Cambridge, was actually one of the first places in the country that they started to do this conversion work. Now, isn't it exciting to have a converted cooker? Right, but you've got to think about it. What is the purpose of a converted cooker? Not just to sit there in the kitchen for everybody to come in and think, have you seen my cooker? It's been converted. Well, almost, so what? So what? It's been converted for a purpose. Now, in those days, before I became a liberated man and did the cooking, it used to be my mum that would do the cooking. Oh, my dad did as well, actually. But it was converted so that my mum or my dad, or latterly me, could actually cook something on it. It was converted for a purpose. And that's true for us as well. We're converted. We've become Christians for a purpose. Now, I know that by and large we often tend to think of the purposes that we've come into relationship with Christ, we can know forgiveness of sins, and we can know our place in heaven. And that's true. That is true. But actually it's much bigger than that. God didn't call us into his family just to be sitting there and thinking, you know what? I've got a place in heaven. Praise God. Sorted. He actually has a purpose. And to my mind, it's to work alongside God to bring the whole universe back to himself. You couldn't get a bigger purpose than that, could you? If you sort of think, what's my purpose in life? Well, I think it's to, we can't think of anything. Look at that. To bring the whole universe back to himself. Our world's in a mess. Okay, we know that, don't we? We see what happens in Croydon. We see what's happening in Libya. We look at the world and we think, this is a mess. And God doesn't say to us, you sit back, Bill. You sit back, Christchurch. I'll sort it. He actually says to us, this is our purpose. We have a role to see and work towards change. So we are converted for a purpose, and it's to work with God to bring the whole universe back to himself. That's our calling. Every one of us. It's not something that somebody else should do, but it's God's call on my life and your life. Now, how are we going to do it? Well, how did Jesus begin his ministry? When he was baptized, what happened was that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And Paul in this passage says, verse 1, you have fellowship with the Spirit, or down on the bottom it says, the Spirit has brought you into fellowship with one another. In other words, we've been given the Spirit of God to empower us to fulfill God's purposes. And that Holy Spirit has brought us into fellowship with one another. We're members of the same body. We cannot live the Christian life. We cannot serve God's purposes without the anointing of God's Spirit. And Jesus promises us that same Spirit. When he left, when he was going back up to heaven, he said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. His love comforts you. That's that word paraklesis. Daniel here was giving me an interesting thought the other day when we were talking about symbols and pictures of the Holy Spirit. And I suggested that, you know, or we did here, that one of the pictures was a dove. And I think Daniel said, you sure it wasn't a parakeet? Work it out. Okay. I thought it was funny as well, actually, Daniel. Perhaps this is why I didn't tell it very well. Okay. I think most people know what a parakeet is, don't you? What a bird, yeah? Like a little parrot. And the word for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, okay? Parakeet, paraclete. Yes? Come on. At least humour me, if nothing else. Smile at least. Okay. Well, we've been given this Holy Spirit. His love comforts you. And again, that should remind us of that passage in Romans 5, verse 5, which I spoke about the other week, where it talks about God's love is poured into our hearts by means of his Holy Spirit. So we can know the love of God. That's his gift to us all, by his Spirit. And believe me, I think we all need to know the love of God in our hearts. Many of us do feel broken and hurt and anxious. And God promises to pour his love into our hearts. I don't think necessarily circumstances change. They do sometimes, thank God, and they will change. But what we do know is that God pours his love out. His love is towards all of us. There's not one of us here that God doesn't pour his love out towards. Now, we may feel we don't deserve that, we don't warrant it, we're not good enough, but then that's to deny the nature of God. God is a God of love, and he pours his love out. We just need to receive it and be open to it. But that word comforter actually has another context. And when I think about comforter, I tend to think of somebody who comes alongside to help and to sort of be there for me as a comforter. Okay, but the actual Greek word implies something else as well. And I think some of you will be familiar with this. I think I'm getting this right, but tell me if I get it wrong. On the Bayeux tapestry, there's a picture, and I think it's of William, King William, who came over at the Norman Conquest. He's got like a pitchfork or something, and he is prodding his troops, okay? In other words, come on boys, get into action. And it actually says, William comforteth his troops. Now you think, oh, that's not the sort of comfort I want, thank you very much. But that's one of the ways this word is used. And I don't think it's sort of, in a sense, let's start again. I think what Paul is saying here is God's Spirit comes not just to get alongside to comfort us in knowing God's love, but he says, you're in the battle, boys. You're into the battle against the enemy. This is what he says at the end of chapter 1. Now you can take part with me in the battle. It is the same battle you saw me fighting in the past. And as you hear, the one I am fighting still. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. That's the reality. The devil wants to destroy. That's his nature. That's his name. Apollyon means the destroyer. And God wants us to be in battle. And Paul's saying this here, fight the battle against the enemy. And one of the things the enemy wants, here we are, spiritual battle, okay, that we're engaged in. And one of the things that the enemy wants to do is to divide. He wants to split and divide. So Paul urges the Christians to be united. I urge you then, this is verse 2, to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being one in soul and mind. Now, I used to struggle with this a bit. I think having the same thoughts, having the same mind. Now, the reality is God has made us all different. And if I said to you, you know what, we've all got to have the same thoughts. So all of us are going to go to the Isle of Wight for our holidays because that's the place to go. Okay, some of you would say, yeah, I've been there, it's quite nice. And others of you would say, the Isle of Wight, it's a bit boring, isn't it, the Isle of Wight? I'd much rather go to Jamaica, or I want to go hill climbing in Scotland, or go to the lakes. There's so many different places. Surely you're not saying we all have to think the same. And of course we're not all having to think the same. We've got different personalities. We've got different ways of wanting to express ourselves. Take food. Now, wouldn't it be boring if we all said, you know what, we're going to have the same mind, we're all going to eat the same food, so it's McDonald's from now on. Now, just put your hand up if you think that's a great idea. Well, we're all meant to think the same. I've just told you, let's go to McDonald's. No, you're going to say to me, well, Bill, actually, there are other places that are much nicer. Some of you would say, let's go to Pizza Hut. Not that that's much better. Although it's all right. Sorry, those of you that like it, forgive me for saying that. Italian restaurant, very nice. Some of you might like Greek. Some of you would say, Chennai. Where? Cosmo, yeah. Try it out. You'll go once or twice. But try it. What about Chennai Dosa? How many of us would go for Chennai Dosa? Yeah, good. Well, that's four of us. We don't all think the same, do we? So what's Paul going on about here? What is he saying? Because the reality is we will have different likes and dislikes. See, what really counts here is that we have the same attitude. Verse 5. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. You just imagine it. We all had that same attitude. Having the same thought, sharing the same love, being one in soul and mind, and having the same attitude. You know what we'd have? The perfect church. That's what we'd have. If we all had the same attitude, there it is. Okay? That's what Christ Church was like before I arrived. There's no church that's a perfect church. You know what? The church at Philippi was not a perfect church because it was full of people, and there's not one of us here that is perfect. We all get it wrong, and Paul knew that the Philippian church, and he had a lot of positive stuff to say about the Philippians, but look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Do you know what was happening? There were two of the sisters fighting. And Paul says, Euodia and Syntyche, please, I beg you, try to agree as sisters in the Lord. What would it take for those sisters to be at one? What will it take for for us as Christians here at Christchurch, for us as Christians in Croydon, for us as Christians across the denominations to be at one. Last week, you remember the event In It Together happened at Selhurst Park. And one of the reasons that that event was put on, perhaps the most important reason, was for Christians from different denominations, and particularly the black church and the white church, how those are defined is another matter, but across what might be seen as barriers, coming together. That was the purpose of it. Because Jesus prayed, didn't he, in John 17, that they might be one, Father, as you and I are one, that the world would believe. That's what is on Jesus' heart. So how can we be at one? We're never all going to be singing the same songs in the same way. We're never going to have exactly the same sort of theology about church. That doesn't really matter. What matters is attitude. You see, and Paul is concerned that we are in harmony. And there's only one way for that to happen. And I believe it's as we have the mind of Christ, the attitude that Christ had. Paul says the attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. And then he goes on to talk about the humility of Christ. You see, humility for Jesus meant dying to self and going the way of the cross. And actually, that's what it means for us as well. If we have the attitude that Christ had, then it means dying to self. And as Paul puts it in verse 3, considering others better than ourselves. How about that? Considering others better than ourselves. Looking out for the interests of others and not just our own. So that when we get to the car park and we see a spot but somebody else is going for it, we think, well, I'll let them go for it. I mean, like the likes of me think, I can just about get there before they do if I put my foot down. Is that considering others before myself? When I'm queuing up and moaning about the tea or something, I'm thinking, oh, you know, why can't they get this sorted out better? Is that considering others? They're serving me. You know, am I considering others better than myself? When we have hymns and we want songs, and I'm thinking, why don't we have songs? Whoa, all these blooming old hymns. People like hymns. Am I considering others better than myself? Or am I looking for my own interests? The other day I did a funeral for somebody, and in fact, it's a couple of times that I've had this happen, and it's talking about, and this will hit men a bit, okay, including myself. It's not unusual for men to take control of the remote control, okay? It does seem to be one of those things that happens in households. And it would seem that so often, you know, whoever, dad, husband, whoever, has got the remote control, they watch what they want to watch, okay? How is that, and okay, this is to me and all, right? This is not just me getting at anybody. How is that considering others better than themselves? You know, it applies not just in church life, it applies in our family life. How is it worked out in my family and your family that we consider others better than ourselves? You know, we are such a selfish society. We look after the interests of ourselves. That's how society is. That's how the world is. But you know, it's very different for us as Christians. I was watching a little bit of The Passion. You know that film that Mel Gibson made a few years ago? And just watching a little bit of that. And when you see what Christ went through, he did that for you and me. He gave up the Godhead, if you like, came and became part of our world and went through terrible suffering because he was saying, you matter. I love you. I'm concerned for you. And he says to us, put others before yourselves. Now, that is challenging, there's no doubt about it. But the reality is, are we self-centered? Are we Christ-centered? Because if we're saying that we are Christ-centered, and probably, if we're Christians, that would be what we would want to say. I mean, that is a bit of a definition of a Christian. Are we Christ-centered or self-centered? So we'd probably want to say, well, actually, I'm following Christ. I'm centered on him. Actually, that's got to be lived out by being centered on others. How do we spot the Christian? Well, some of us are wearing our sandals and our socks. That don't tell us. But I tell you what, like we said, it's how we live and how we live towards others. Are we other-centered? Now, that's really challenging. It's challenging for me, I tell you. Because I think so often about me as number one. But that's not how it should be. I should be other-centered, having the mind and the attitude of Christ. So when I'm watching something I want to watch, and somebody else says, can I see? I think, well, okay. When we're singing a hymn, and I'm thinking, why can't we have more upbeat choruses? I'm thinking, other people like this. You know, consider others before yourself. When I'm thinking, oh, it's a parking space for me, maybe somebody else who's got little children or disabled need it more than me. Let's work out our Christian faith in practical ways, showing that others should come first. Let's pray that God will help us do that.